Morning. If we have any elementary age kids that want to come forward real quick, if you're close enough, yeah, you can come and have a seat. This week, I brought a trophy. And we think of when we think of trophies, we think of sports, right? We think of doing something to earn it. We think of medals. If I mention like gold, silver, bronze medal, what does that make you think of? The Olympics, right? I love to watch the Olympics. I enjoy that. I think my favorite all time is the Winter Olympic sport of the short track ice speed skating. Back in the day when Apollo Ohno was on the team and just phenomenal speed skater, kind of got me into watching it, and I really like to watch those guys and girls go around that short ice track and race. But I also, during the Summer Olympics, I enjoyed the regular racing, you know, without the challenge of ice under their feet. When they race on those tracks and they're running. And back in 1992, yeah, that hits hard sometimes. 1992, I was 12 going on 13. And in 1992, and the Olympics were in Spain, Barcelona, Spain. And during the 400-meter race, there was a young man, Derek Redman. Derek Redman was racing for Great Britain, and he had trained all his life for this 400-meter race. And, you know, he had the gold in his mind, and that's what he wanted to do, right? And he had trained for this. And he gets up. And he's in the semifinals, so he's very close. And he lines up with the some of the other racers. The U.S. Was the favorite to win. And so they're all lined up, and he's with the U.S., and he's in line with all of them. And they say, you know, on your mark. And they all get down. And the gun goes off, and everybody starts running. And they're running and running. And the camera's following. And you see Derek. Just all of a sudden, boom, he falls to the ground. Something that he's trained his whole life to do, and he falls to the ground, and he's torn the muscle in his right leg. All right. And the camera follows everybody else, and to the win, the U.S. takes the win in the semifinals. All right. And everybody's like, yay. And then the camera goes back, and here's Derek, and he hops up on one leg. And he's trying to hobble his way, staying in his lane for the 400-meter race, just to finish the race. And all the crowd is silent for a second. Here they've been cheering on the winners, and they're silent for a moment. And they see him hobbling, and everybody starts clapping, and everybody starts cheering, and everybody stands up, and he has all these people cheering him on. And then suddenly you see a guy coming out, and he's running across the track, and he grabs Derek, and he puts his arm over his shoulder, and he grabs him under the arm and starts helping him. And his dad had come out and grabbed him, and he said, son, you know you don't have to do this. And Derek says, no, I feel like I do need to do this. And he says, okay, then I'll help you finish. And the security, you see security coming up, and his dad's going, get back. Get back. We're finishing this race. And you got officials coming out going, what are you doing? And he's like, get back. We're finishing this race. And he takes his son and he helps him. And you see the pain in his son's face, and he helps him all the way across that finish line. And even off, there's medics that are waiting there, and he helps his son finish that race. Paul refers to life like a race, right? He refers to life like a race, and he says we have a cloud of witnesses. We have people that have gone on before who are cheering us on. And we have a Father who cares about us and came down as Jesus out of those stands, fighting off the obstacles, pushing people out of the way, grabbing us and saying, if you want to finish this, I'm here to help you. And Jesus finished that race, and he showed us how to run that race. And if we keep our eyes on him, then we can finish it with his help. That's what God has done for us. And Fred's going to be talking about these verses in Hebrews this morning.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will, please. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 will be our text. We'll read that in just a moment here. We're continuing our series of lessons on Don't Give Up. You know, as a preacher, when you hear people get up here and they begin to share some things, man, a preacher's mind is just going everywhere in the Bible. And so, Jay, the word meek in the Greek means strength under restraint. And it describes a wild horse that is tamed. And even though a wild horse is tamed, if he wants to stomp you, you can't stop him. So yes, Jesus is meek. Meek and bold. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Hebrews chapter 12. And by the way, that was all free. Okay? I'm not going to charge you anything for that. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. He said, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I love that passage. You know, the author of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, who have undergone severe persecution for their faith. And they are worn out and discouraged and beginning to wonder if it's all worth it. I mean, their faith, in fact, their faith in Jesus as the Christ is beginning to waver. In fact, some of the Hebrew Christians were beginning to leave Christianity that requires faith in the unseen and return to Judaism, a religious system that they could see, smell, and touch. However, the writer, in urging them to not give up, reminds them of the trials and hardships that the Jewish Christians, or pardon me, their Jewish ancestors, went through before, you know, before, because of their faith in the unseen. The writer refers to them as the great cloud of witnesses. And we're going to be studying some of those today. But first, I want us to take a look at the words here. First of all, let's look at the word cloud, okay? The word cloud. There are two different Greek words for cloud. The first word, the Greek word, is nephele. Which means, or which describes a puffy cloud, you know, that we see in the sky that's very distinct and often detached from all the other puffy clouds. When you go outside, look at the clouds, that's what you're seeing. You're seeing nephele. It's the most common used word in the Greek to describe a cloud. In fact, it's the same words that both Matthew and John use in describing the second coming of Christ, with Jesus coming in the clouds, Matthew 24, 30, Revelation 1, verse 7. But then there's the word, the Greek word nephos. And nephos, which describes an all-encompassing cloud that fills the heavens. Think of a thick fog that completely engulfs you. And this is the word that the writer uses in our text, and it's the only time the word is ever used in Scripture. This is it. It's not used anywhere else. Although it is used by other Greek writers and poets, Homer, the author of Iliad and the Odyssey, Homer used the term to describe a massive army. Says a cloud of footmen, a cloud of Trojans. Now, the Hebrew writer is painting the picture of a massive number of men and women of faith surrounding and supporting these weary Christians who are on the verge of giving up. And he is reminding them that they have walked in your shoes. They've been there. They have been through what you're going through and even more, but they remain faithful through it all. They are everywhere around you, cheering you on in your journey. Okay? But then secondly, let's look at the word witnesses or witness. Really, there are several Greek words for witnesses. One word describes someone who saw something like an eyewitness to a crime. Another describes a spectator who watches something from a distance, you know, like the fans at a sporting event. Still another word describes one who testifies or bears witness on behalf of someone. But the word that the writer uses in our text describes one with an intimate knowledge, one that we might say has been there and done that. In fact, it's the very same word. It's the word martis, and it's the very same word that is used to describe martyr. It is translated martyr elsewhere. That here are these men and women who have given their lives to Christ or given their lives to God. I mean, they're not just observers. I mean, they're not just spectators cheering from the sidelines. They have, again, been there. They've walked in their shoes. Many, in fact, listed in Hebrews chapter 11, understood the persecution these Christians had gone through because they too have gone through. Some of them were brutally killed for their faith. And everyone that is on the list are people who had faith in the unseen. They know what that looks like because they were obedient to God, trusting Him for the outcome, even though they could not see it. So I want us to take a closer look at some of these men and women of faith from Hebrews 11, also known as the Faith Hall of Fame. There are actually 18 of them who are named in Hebrews chapter 11. Many more who are alluded to. They are both, again, men and women who either stepped out on faith toward the unseen or they remained faithful in the midst of severe, severe difficulties. And certainly we don't have time to study them all. But I want us to look at some of them, okay? So I want us to begin by, first of all, if you're filling in the blank here, the great heroes of faith, okay? I want us to look at the great heroes of faith. And we're going to begin with Noah. Noah, Hebrews 11, verse 7. During the days of Noah, the people had become very wicked. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says this, that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. I mean, these people were either committing evil or thinking about it. In fact, it goes on to say, verses 6 and 7, that God was even sorry that He even created mankind and decided to wipe them off the face of the earth. But there was one man who walked with God, living a righteous life before Him, named Noah. And so God decided to start over by destroying the earth with a flood, killing every person except for Noah and his wife and their soon-to-be children, their sons, and their wives. So God told Noah to build a massive boat, an ark, large enough for his family and two of every kind of animal, male and female, through which God was going to plan to replenish the earth. And around 100, 120 years, depending on your math, had passed from the time that Noah began building the ark and the time that the flood waters came. And during this time in history, it had never rained before. They had never seen rain. In fact, Genesis 2, verse 6 says that God watered the vegetation from streams that came up from the ground. And so Noah is out there year after year after year, decade after decade after decade, building an ark because God said He's going to send something called rain that is going to completely cover the surface of the earth and kill every living creature that walks upon the face of the earth except for those who are in the boat. Now, you just know that Noah is being ridiculed by the people, don't you? I mean, where's this flood? Where's this flood you keep talking about, Noah? I mean, you've been on this building project for decades. I mean, are you sure that God has been talking to you? You're not just hearing voices, are you, Noah? I mean, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 11, verse 7, that says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Now, don't you just think that Noah might have something to say to these Hebrew Christians who were now beginning to leave the faith? I mean, I think he would say something like, I know that being obedient to, living an obedient life is tough. I mean, some days you feel like that you're getting nowhere. And you think about quitting, but don't give up. Say that with me. Don't give up. Trust God. Keep the faith. Stick with it to the very end, and you will be richly rewarded. I believe that's what Noah, one of those clouds of witnesses, would say. But then secondly, there's Abraham. Now, the Hebrew writer writes much about Abraham. Every Jew knew the name Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. The Hebrew writer writes about three different occasions, reminded his readers how Abraham demonstrated faith in the unseen. The first is found in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, and that's when he left his hometown and his family to go to a country that he had never seen. I mean, here are Abraham and Sarah, getting up in the years. Abraham is 75, Sarah 65. And then God, comes along and says, Abraham, I want you to pack your bags, leave your home and your family behind, and go to a place that I'm going to show you. And without knowing for sure where God wants him to go, he packs his bags and walks off the face of the map. Now, his nephew Lot and his family are also with him. But I'm sure that was an easy thing to do. I mean, leave behind his home where he's comfortable and settled and to say goodbye to his family, not knowing if he would ever see them again. And yet Abraham and his wife Sarah take off to a land they had never seen, not knowing what dangers may await them. Not knowing what he's going to do when he gets there. Why? How is he going to make a living to take care of his wife, to wherever it is that God is leading him? But yet, by faith, Abraham obeyed God, believing that wherever he and his wife would eventually settle, that God would be with him. But then the writer says in Hebrews 11, verses 11 through 12, that here another example of faith in the unseen, and when he believed that God was going to give him and Sarah a son in their old age who would be the, through whom all the nations would be blessed. Now, God promised Abraham when he was 75 and his wife was 65 years old that they were going to have a baby. And that in itself is quite an accomplishment. I mean, how many 65-year-old woman expecting? But what's even more amazing, it wasn't until 25 years later when their son Isaac was born. And that made Abraham 100 and Sarah 90 years of age. Now, I want you to listen to what Paul says about this. If you want to follow with me, you can. It'll be up on the screen. But Romans chapter 4, Romans 4, beginning with verses 18 to 21. Listen to what Paul says about it. Against all hope, say that with me, against all hope, okay? It's hopeless, all right? Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. And without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, and yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So God gets Abraham out there and says, all right, Abraham, I want you to have a son. And here is a 100-year-old man. In fact, both Paul and the Hebrew writer said that his body was as good as dead. How would you like to have that stamped on your next physical report? You know, how am I doing, Doc? Well, you are as good as dead. I mean, can you imagine explaining to your neighbors that you're going to have a baby in your old age? See Sarah over there, my 90-year-old bride? She's got one in the oven, you know? I mean, explain all of that. But against all hope, Abraham had faith in the promise of God and that Sarah would conceive, and through their son Isaac, a nation would be born. And so that is what makes the third act of faith in the unseen so amazing. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, because before Isaac was old enough to be married and have children, let's bring up that slide, and have children, God asked Abraham to kill him. Okay? Their son, through whom a nation would be born, God says, kill him. God had promised Abraham that through Isaac, a great nation would be born. But then when Isaac was what many scholars believe was probably in his middle to late teens, Abraham is approached by God, who says, take your son, Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. In Genesis 22, verse 2, he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. And so Abraham, the very next morning, gets everything ready. And he and his son take off toward the mountains. And once they get there, Isaac asks his father, where's the lamb be sacrificed? And Abraham simply replies, God will provide. And putting his son on the altar, Isaac raises his knife to take his son's life as God has commanded him, but then an angel of the Lord stops him. Hebrews chapter 11, 19 gives us some insight that Genesis doesn't. In Hebrews 11, 19, it says that Abraham reasoned that God would raise his son from the dead. God says through Isaac a nation would be born. And now before he even has a child, Abraham is supposed to kill him. And Abraham reasoned, okay, I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to take my son's life, but I know that God keeps his promises and that God is going to raise him from the dead. Now, don't you think that Abraham just might have something to say to those of us who are thinking about giving up because living the Christian life is hard? I mean, I think he would say something like, you know, believe me, I know how hard it is to trust God when you really cannot see the outcome. I know what it's like when God asks you to do something that you just don't even understand. But I also know that God keeps His promises to those who obey Him no matter what. God keeps His promises. Say that with me. God keeps His promises. Now, there are many more from stories of faith listed here in Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to have a chance to look at them, but there is Joseph. Joseph is there. Hebrews 11, verse 22. I mean, as a teenager, he was sold into slavery by his jealous brother. And Joseph, he was lied about, accused of rape, cast into prison because he was accused of rape. He was forgotten about by one who said that he would help him. But through one mistreatment after another, Joseph remained faithful to God. And finally, 20 years later, he became a powerful leader of Egypt, just under Pharaoh. And he saved his family, his father, and his jealous brothers from a severe famine, bringing them to Egypt to live and prosper. But as Joseph's brothers stood before him and recognized, this is Joseph that we sold when he was just a kid, and they feared for their lives, and they begged Joseph to forgive them. And Joseph said, and why did I not put this on the screen? I have no idea. But Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph said, don't be afraid. What you intended to harm for harm, God intended it for good. You've got to understand that there are things that we might not understand in our life, the difficulties we face. And we may wonder where God is through it all, but what the world may intend for harm, God intends for good. And then there's Moses. In Hebrews 11, 23 through 29, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was a man raised by Pharaoh's daughter in the lap of luxury. He was wrapped in splendor, granted royal power. He could have remained there living like a prince of Egypt. But he saw how the Israelites were now being mistreated and enslaved by the Egyptians. And he tried to take matters into his own hands, but failed miserably and left. 40 years later, he sees a bush that's on fire, but yet is not consumed. And now he is 80 years old. His job, he is nothing but an 80-year-old sheep herder. And yet God speaks to him through that burning bush, and by faith, Moses answered the call of God to return to Egypt to set his people free from the Egyptian bondage and lead them to the promised land, the land that God gave to Abraham. And let's not forget Rahab. Rahab in Hebrews 11, verse 31. She was a prostitute of the wicked city of Jericho. But Rahab, unlike all the other citizens of Jericho, believed in the God of Israel. And she risked her life hiding and protecting the men sent by Joshua to come spy out that city. And because of her faith in God, her life was spared when the Israelites invaded and destroyed that city. But furthermore, as a result of her act of faith, her name is not only in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, but her name is on another list as the mother of Boaz, putting her in the ancestral line of Jesus, right along with Abraham and David. Matthew 1, verse 5. You need to study Hebrews 11 for yourself, okay? We just slid right through this thing. But study it for yourself and get out the Old Testament and read about the faith of every person listed there. And by the time you end, if you don't believe that God loves you and cares for you and wants you to remain faithful to Him, then you miss the whole point, okay? So those are the great men and women of faith. But how about, secondly, the unsung heroes of faith? Again, there are many many other heroes of faith who all have a story to tell, but they are unsung heroes of faith. Those whose names in Hebrews 11 are unknown. But yet, they make some of the greatest impact of all. I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, if you're there or not there. And I want us to look at verses 35 through 40. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 35. The writer says, after listing all of these great men and women of faith, he says, women, unnamed, received back their dead, raised to life again. Others, unnamed, were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended. Listen to what he says. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together, they and us, with us, would they be made perfect. Friends, we have no idea who all these people are, but we know that they face some of the most horrific situations imaginable and remain faithful to God to the very end. And I think they would have much to say to the readers of Hebrews who were now thinking about leaving the faith in Jesus as the Christ. I mean, for their entire lives, the majority of those listed in Hebrews 11, those named and unnamed, looked forward to the coming Messiah, the Christ of God, that God had promised, and yet they never received that promise in their lifetime. And now Jesus, as the Christ, has come and sacrificed his life for the sins of the world, including these heroes of faith who now, he says, are made perfect also by his death. Verse 40. And now the Hebrew Christians are wanting to walk away from him. They said, man, we look forward to his coming. We died looking forward to the coming of Christ. And he's here, and you want to leave him? You want to leave him? I mean, what do you think these heroes of faith would have to say to not only the recipients of this letter, but even Christians today who are wavering in their faith? I mean, I think they would say something like, what are you thinking? I mean, the Messiah has come and gave his life for you. You are on your way to heaven. Don't quit now. Don't give up. The best is yet to come. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are here this morning, who will remain faithful to Christ, who are faithful to Christ today, will be the unsung heroes of faith for those who come after you. I mean, your children and grandchildren will speak of your faith. What are they going to say? Hopefully, they will remember how you faithfully served the Lord, even when it was hard to do so. They will remember how you shared Christ with them, how you strived to live like Him, how you sought His forgiveness when you failed Him. And when they begin to waver in their faith, they will think about you, your dedication, your commitment, your faithfulness, even when it would have been so much easier to quit. And they will say, man, if mom could remain faithful to Christ through all the things that she went through, then I can too. If dad did not give up on Jesus when he lost his job and he had to do whatever little jobs he could find to make ends meet, to take care of his family, I mean, then when life is hard, I can trust Jesus too. If grandpa and grandma didn't quit serving the Lord in their old age and remained faithful to him until the very day they died, then I will too. Today we've looked at several of the many heroes found in the Faith Hall of Fame. And again, they are the cloud of witnesses. And they are all recalled by the Hebrew writer for one purpose, and that is to speak courage into our lives. You know, they, along with the heroes of faith in yours and my life, you know, your parents, your grandparents, those who are now in heaven because they remain faithful to the very end, they are the ones who we need to listen to when things just seem impossible. Because they are telling us to keep fighting, keep running the race, keep the faith, and don't give up. Say that with me, don't give up. Don't give up. I'm curious. I'd like for some of you, for whatever time we have here, to share with me the heroes of faith in your life. Does anybody have a hero of faith in your life you want to share? You want to talk about today? I'm just opening it up. Yes, Jules?
My dad.
Your dad. Amen.
He was going to be a priest at one time, Catholic colleges and stuff. But he never gave up.
Amen.
And when Dr. Iglock told him, Frank, you have cancer and you're going to die, he goes, why? He goes, I'm not ready to die. I don't feel like I'm dying. But he didn't give up.
Yes.
So he's my hero.
Yes. Amen. Amen. I saw a hand over here somewhere. Anybody have a hand here? Anybody else want to share? Is Jules the only one who has somebody in her life? Okay. Dave? Your grandfather?
He basically
was the one. Yes. Yes. Sure. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Amen. And do you think he's cheering you on right now?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Anybody else want to share? Yes. Tia.
I have two people. My first person is probably
my
mom.
Yes. Sure. 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 Yeah. Amen. That's the way to go. Amen. Huh? Okay. Okay, anybody else? Yes, Janet. Yep. Yeah. Even though he could not read. Yes. Yes, amen.
And then I kind of drifted away for a few years, and when I was up in there, and my dad brought me back.
Sure.
And he said, I think people like, you know, who we have now. He said, he's really a great grandma. Because he'd been back and forth, and he waited until he was in his 60s.
Sure.
He really got involved with
Yeah, him. Yeah. Yes.
And he was till he would, you know.
Yes.
He passed away at 97, and he was faithful to me.
Amen. He didn't give his life to Christ till he was in his 60s, but remained faithful to the very end. Anybody else want to share? Anybody else? Never too late. Amen. Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry. Yes. Yes. Yes.
She told us everything she wanted done.
Yeah.
She said, don't forget to put footies on because you know how much feet you have. She said, I'm going home. And she says, I'm ready.
I'm ready. Amen. Amen. Anybody? You know, when we think about those people who have gone before us, people of faith, like I said, grandparents, parents, whomever it might be, they are in heaven, and they want you there. They want you there. And we got to understand that they are definitely cheering us on. I don't know what all they know. I mean, there's a lot of debate as to that. But the way he describes his cloud of witnesses who have been there, who have done that, and are now just cheering them on, I believe that's exactly what's happening right now. And it's up to us, because we know whether or not we're wavering in our faith. We know. And if we are, it's not too late to truly rededicate your life to Christ. We're going to be singing this invitation song. This invitation song is just an opportunity, once again, just to look deep within your heart and to see what you need to do to truly be the man and woman of faith that the Hebrew writer talks about. The man and woman of faith that remains strong no matter what. No matter the difficulties, no matter the problems. The man or woman of faith who will not give up. That's who we are to be. And if we can help you today, if we can pray with you today, if we can strengthen you in any way, we want to be able to do that. As together we stand and we sing.